through the windows and following perhaps individuals from the temple and had become known that they were Christians, followers of this new way, and they were doing everything they could to destroy it. In gatherings like this one, perhaps a little bit smaller, in homes across Jerusalem, one named Saul was said to be ravaging the church, seeking out those who had professed Jesus as Savior, to imprison them and to harm them. For us, as we look back at this situation captured here in Acts chapter 8, we might say to ourselves that it doesn't seem all that bad because we know the end of the story and we have the perspective of time. And we can look back and see in a broad way how God was at work. And we know where the finish line is and we know how the game concludes. But what if you lived during that time and perhaps this scripture was going through your mind, a scripture very familiar to those first century Christians? For I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah writes, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What would it have been like for young children watching their parents being dragged by their hair into prison? What would it have been like for those who are perhaps engaged and now because of their faith were going to suffer imprisonment, probably their homes being taken away from them, and who knows what would happen with their life? You see, it's easy to stand on this side of the cross and look back to a time like this and think, oh, it wasn't so bad, but it was an awful time. It was an unbearable time, a time when people must have been asking themselves, can I trust God? Is that scripture really true? Does He really have plans to prosper me and not to harm me, to give me a hope and to give me a future? Is it really true? But because God's plans never fail, we must never fail to trust God's plan. And this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Luke records for us this story to encourage us, to remind us that God's plan is going forward and that His plan is going to come to fruition, and nothing and no one can stop it. If you please stand with me, we'll read together Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 as we continue in our series this morning. You remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church, had just been stoned. And because he was stoned, a great outcry, an outbreak happened that very day. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning to understand, Lord, that You do have a plan. And though sometimes trial and hardship and difficulty and toil and even injustice, sometimes, even in the midst of those things, You are using those things to further Your plan. And Your plan is good. And Your plan is right. And Your plan will succeed. Help us this morning to surrender yet again, Lord, to Your plan. And in so doing, help us to surrender yet again to Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. You remember Luke writes about this story, recalling one of these tragic days, if you will, in the life of the early church, where this great leader named Stephen, one who's known to do all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders, one who is giving his attention to making sure that widows have their allotment of food, making sure that they survive, this kind of man is now being stoned for his faith. And in the midst of that, Luke writes in chapter 7, verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man." A young man that we'll come very familiar with in the book of Acts, a young man named Saul, who later becomes Paul. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, Luke goes on to say, "And Saul approved of his execution." Now, Scripture says that he was a young man, and that term basically signifies a man between the ages of 24 and 40. So Saul, Paul, when we first meet him, was somewhere in between that age range, likely about 30 years old or so. And it seems that he has achieved some kind of official position, that he is kind of the watcher of the garment. Somehow he has moved up in the ranks. And Luke wants to make sure that his readers recognize that the later hero of the book of Acts, the greatest church planner, missionary the Christian church has ever known, someone who all Christians look up to, Luke wants to make sure that they don't miss this fact that he approved of the death of Stephen, an honest and noble man. How could someone like Saul, someone like Paul, approve of such an act? Not only that, but later participate in this kind of lifestyle. The answer is, he was deceived. He knew not that he knew not. He thought that he knew, and he thought he was doing right. But he was zealous and deceived. And zealous, deceived individuals are individuals who are very dangerous. When I think of deceived individuals, I can't get out of my mind the photograph that likely you saw as well of the Boston bomber, bomber number 2. And perhaps you remember that scene that I remember as that 8-year-old boy that was murdered in that atrocious act, Martin Richard, and his 7-year-old sister who lost her leg. They're standing on a barricade, looks like kind of a bicycle rack, those old-time bicycle racks, and they're standing up on top of the bicycle rack with their arms on top of the barricade, and they're looking across the finish line there to support their dad who is running the race. And little do they know, captured in the picture and the photo behind them is bomber number 2, and apparently laying a backpack right down at their feet. Deceived, zealous, but wrong. Listen, when you think of the Apostle Paul in this situation, it wasn't an intellectual matter. The Apostle Paul was a PhD of PhDs. He attended the best seminary in the world there in Jerusalem. His teacher was the greatest teacher in the country of Israel. And even today, he's highly esteemed. Gamaliel's his name. Not only that, he's surpassing other people right and left who are his own age. He's passing them up in the ranks. He's a brilliant individual who intellectually could do battle with anyone, perhaps even in the world at his time. But you see, he was deceived. He thought he was doing right in approving the death of this individual who took care of widows, who healed individuals who were infirm, who preached a gospel of forgiveness. He thought he was right, but he was deceived. But there's a sense where that memory is going to be etched in the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul throughout his life, that he will retell this story over and over again. There's this sense where he's experienced deep conviction and had to live with this fact throughout his lifetime. There's something about conviction. There's a difference between conviction and guilt. Guilt always leads you to the devil. Conviction always leads you to Christ. But guilt is a real thing. Something that the Apostle Paul certainly must have felt. The true story of San Diego Superior Court. Two men were on trial for armed robbery. And an eyewitness took the stand and the prosecutor began to interview the witness. And he said that you say that you were at the very scene at the time that this armed robbery took place, in which the man replied, yes, I was there. And the prosecutor says, and so you also saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed immediately after. And the man replied, yes, I did. The prosecutor said, and did you observe the occupants in that vehicle? And the man said, yes, two men. And the prosecutor boomed throughout the courtroom, are those two men present here today? And at this point, true story, the two defendants raised their hands. Guilty. Guilty. Can't you just see the defense lawyer? No. No, don't raise your hands, you idiots. You just admitted to your guilt. But you know what? We can't get away from that feeling. We can't get away from that guilt. We know we've done wrong when we've done wrong. Did you know that since 1811, when someone defrauded the U.S. government, they actually sent a $5 bill to Washington, D.C.? Do you know that since that time, the U.S. Treasury has operated actually something called a conscience fund for people to send in money when they know that they've defrauded the government? You know how much is in that fund right now? $3.5 million has been received from guilt-ridden citizens. A man once consulted a doctor and he said, Doc, I've been misbehaving and my conscience is troubling me. And so the doctor said, well, would you like something to help you, to give you more willpower? And the patient said, no, no, thank you, doctor. What I was really desiring was maybe something that would weaken my conscience. But you see, it won't work. And God knew it didn't work. And he set up an entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament to remind people that they needed a Savior, to remind them that they needed forgiveness. Hebrews 10, 1 through 2 says this, "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Do you hear that? Every single year, the community had to come together. And you know the story. The high priest would have to dress in plain clothes, and he would have to go into the presence of God and there throw blood on the ark and there offer a sacrifice for the entire nation that their sins might be forgiven. And the whole nation would be sitting on pins and needles as they waited for that high priest to exit. But the writer to Hebrews is making this point. Listen, that happened every year. Every single year, that same priest had to return over and 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 over again. Why? Because they were guilty each year. They needed a sacrifice once and for all that would completely wash away their sins, that no longer they would have to continue to sacrifice, continue to come before God. There needed to be someone who would stand in their place, someone who was perfect, someone who had never sinned before. Luke wanted to make sure in our passage today, because he knew that people were going to continue to read the book, and he knew that perhaps this apostle Paul was going to receive high praise, but he wanted to make sure that everyone knew without a doubt that this one greatly used by God, was guilty. And you know what? It's true for everyone and anyone who's used by God or who rejects God. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all had sinned." You see, it wasn't just the apostle Paul that's sitting there giving his approval to Stephen. In a sense, the apostle Paul stands for all of us, giving approval to sinful ways of thinking, sinful ways of living. And when I say sinful, I just mean doing things our way rather than God's way. Becoming our own gods, becoming our own king. We have rejected God, just as Adam and Eve rejected God in the garden and turned their back on God. And when that happened, sin entered into the world. All disease, all pain, all suffering entered into the world with that sin. And now death was the direct result. And Romans says that it spread to all men because all had sinned. Now the world was in an awful place, because not only had people sinned and rejected God, but now there was a penalty that had to be paid. Numbers 14:18 says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Because that's who He is. He's a giving God. He's a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. He's a steadfast God. He's a merciful God. But that verse goes on to say, "But He will by no means clear the guilty." Nahum 1:3 says it this way, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." For those who have sinned, there must be a sacrifice for sin. That's why the priest was going in time after time after time after time, year after year after year. That's why the individuals in the nation of Israel, they had to come and bring sacrifices 3 times a year. And they would lay their hands on those goats or those sheep. And in so doing, they would be symbolically transferring their sin upon that animal. And that animal had to be slaughtered. And as their clothes were bloodied, and as they smelled the stench of the temple, because it stunk, they realized this one truth, that there had to be a death in order for their sins to be forgiven. And it's just as true today, that if you are here this morning, for whatever reasons, that you might be here. God wants to remind you of this, that He has made a way for your sins to be forgiven. That's why Jesus came, that He might die in your place. But know this, that if He hasn't died in your place, you're guilty. You're guilty. And God will punish sin because He's a just God, because He's a loving God. Listen, I don't know all the specifics and don't pretend to read the future, but let's just say just for a moment, that bomber number 2 really did participate in that. It really was him. He really did do that. And that young boy was blown to bits because of his terrible act. Imagine if he was to stand before a judge whenever he comes before the judge and he was to say something like this: "Judge, I know that I've done wrong. And I've said sorry to this 8-year-old boy, his parents. And I've said sorry to his sister who now only has one leg because of my act, though she's 7 years old. And I've written letters to every family member. And I've cried in my jail cell for year after year, day after day. And judge, listen, I've never done anything like this. And I promise, I give you my word, judge, I will never, ever do something as heinous as that again. Judge, I'm asking you just to let me go, to set me free." What's the judge going to say? What would happen in this country if that happened and the judge let someone go? What would happen? There would be a huge uproar, wouldn't there? A righteous anger and say, "No way, that is what? Unjust." God's a just God. Every sin committed has been committed against Him. When we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we don't obey His law. We sin against Him. God would be an unjust God if He did not punish every single sin. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That though you are without hope and guilty and deserve punishment, God has punished His Son instead. Devastating failure. Look verse 2 with me. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Notice this appearance of defeat. What it must have been like for the people there. Their great champion is dead. He was a rare person. He was unusual. That's why Luke is mentioning him here. This Stephen who was just stoned for doing all the right things. Yet he died at such a young age. It must have been an appearance of defeat. We all suffer those kinds of feelings when we think about individuals who seemingly have suffered and died in freak accidents or even awful incidents of murder. We think of individuals who have died, people like Buddy Holly at age 22, or Roberto Clemente, a baseball fame at 38, or Martin Luther King at age 39, and we think, how can it be? How can this be just? Imagine their leader, this Stephen, this one who's gifted in tongue and deed, is now gone. He's wiped out. He's stoned. And it all happened in one day. There's no trial. They just wiped him out. They just stoned him on the spot. This enormous growth that was happening in the church. You remember, thousands of people were coming to know Christ on a daily basis. Day after day, people were being added to their number. So much so, there are about 5,000 people in this early church. And now it's going to all be stopped. It's all going to change. And Scripture says that all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It must have been depressing. Wow, we had a good thing going. God was really working. God was really moving. People were getting saved. Things were happening. And now somehow, the evil one has got the upper hand. Our leader, Stephen, is slaughtered. And now the people are scattered abroad. The question is, what does that mean when it says all were scattered? All were scattered except who? The apostles. I think it's noteworthy, first, that the apostles stayed. That amidst that persecution that was going on, amidst those individuals who were going house to house, dragging anyone who professed the name of Christ into prison, that the apostles stayed. They stayed there in the midst of the most dangerous city on earth. I remember going through Port-au-Prince, part of it, city of Soule, in the midst of Port-au-Prince. And I remember driving through there with a native from Port-au-Prince, a native of Haiti, who had been schooled over here in America and he was back serving as a pastor. And I remember one of the things he said that was so odd. He said, listen, why we're driving, because there was just a sea of humanity as we were driving through this particular city. And he said this, listen, if we hit somebody, we're just going to keep going. And it's not because we don't care, but if we stop, likely what's going to happen is a riot, likely people die. And I thought, wow, gosh, it seems pretty extreme. You know, I haven't experienced that in my life, you know, kind of hit and run. And then we'll call later, you know, call the police, because many times the police don't come. And he said that as well. He said, you know, a lot of times people don't come. The police don't come in this particular time, in this particular season of the nation. He said a lot of times police don't come in these because they're the most dangerous parts of the neighborhood and they're too afraid to come. And I thought, well, maybe guys exaggerating a little bit. And then we drove a little further. And you know what I saw on the side of the road? A dead man. Just dead, lying, rotting in the street. And the police wouldn't come get him for whatever reason. Well, listen, here in Jerusalem, this was the worst place to be if you were a professor of Jesus Christ. And yet that's what the disciples, the apostles were, and they stayed. It's noteworthy that they stayed. But what does it mean that all scattered? Does it mean every single person scattered? I don't think so. Why? Because we'll know a couple chapters later, just a short time later, there's going to be the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And there are going to be the elders and the apostles, and everyone's going to meet there together. And we're going to see that Peter is going to be interacting with believers here in Jerusalem later on in the book of Acts. What does it mean then, all scattered? I think it means this. It's all the Hellenist Jews, you remember? Remember those people that Stephen was serving? Remember the Hellenists were individuals who were Jewish people, but they were scattered in the exile over the years. And remember, they came back to the city. And there they came back and they began to worship in their own synagogues, and they had Hellenist synagogues. So they embraced the Jewish faith, but they also had all kinds of Greek traditions and all kinds of secular traditions that were mixed together. Stephen was one of those guys. In fact, all seven of the individuals who were chosen the first deacons are those kinds of people. They're not Jewish completely through and through. And all of those people now are scattered. Remember, because the people that came back, remember those that came back to the city that had been dispersed throughout, you remember those that came back were very zealous. You remember they came back many times in their old age and they held on to the traditions of men. They held on to the Jewish traditions and they wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And there was a contingent within those synagogues, within those people, people like Stephen, who had come back and they were Hellenists. They were Greek speaking Jews, but they had embraced Christ. And they had decided to follow Jesus. Now all of those individuals, the Bible says, are scattered. It's no longer safe for them to stay in the city. And it seems almost for 100 years that they will not come back. They were all driven out. It appears that God has been defeated. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. On that day that Stephen was stoned to death, chaos broke loose. The mob mentality took over. And now, for the first time, remember, Christians up until this time had the favor, at least of the Pharisees. Remember, it was the Sadducees that were really kind of going against them, but they had the favor of the Pharisees. But now the Pharisees are turning, and now the people are turning, and now the whole church is being persecuted, and there's this mob mentality. Stone him! Stone him! I can't believe he's saying that. Who does he think he is talking about the temple, talking about Moses like that? Take him out of the city, stone him, as people began to gather around and they drug him out of the city and they stoned him. That kind of thing happens a lot. Perhaps you remember a couple years ago, the CBS News correspondent Laura Logan, remember, who was in Egypt, in the middle of the square while the country was celebrating the revolution. You remember the story, in the midst of the crowd, the camera battery went blank. And you remember she had 5 or 6 men from her news team that were with her, some that were part of the camera crew, some that were there just for protection. And you remember they were walking around, and as they were walking around filming for that first hour in the midst of the square where there was hundreds of thousands of people joyously celebrating. But all of a sudden, when the lights went out, one member of their team said, "We got to get out of here." He spoke Aramaic and he heard what the crowd was saying. And someone in the crowd apparently yelled, "She's an Israeli. She's a Jew." And this is her own testimony, what happened shortly after that. "Before I even know what's happening," she says, "I feel hands grabbing me," and I'll spare you where she says they grab her. "Grabbing me from behind, grabbing me from in front." It's not just one person. It's one person and another person and another person. At first, Logan said she tried to yell, but her scream, she said, just turned the crowd into a frenzy. She said, "I didn't even know they were beating me with flagpoles and sticks and things because I couldn't even feel that. The sexual assault was all I could feel. Their hands raping me over and over again." Logan felt men pull her hair, and she said they were not just pulling her hair, but they're actually pulling her hair and trying to remove her scalp and her handful. And there were dozens and dozens of individuals doing this, trying to rip away her scalp and tear her limbs apart. Her clothes were shredded, and when she lost contact with the last remaining member of her crew, Logan, speaking through tears, she said she had no doubt at that very moment she was going to die. For 25 minutes, this went on. And she lost all hope in searing pain until an Egyptian woman went and hugged her and grabbed her. And no longer was it about an Israeli woman or a foreign woman. She was neither Israeli nor Jew. But now it was about their own people. And one of the men slung her on his shoulder, and they beat the crowd off And she escaped with her life. That's what it was like that day. This frenzy of activity. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. Let's go. Let's destroy them. And you can imagine in the midst of this, Satan is just having a field day. It's the same thing that happened in Paul's life. You remember in Ephesus, where the crowd for 2 hours straight is whipped up in such a frenzy. They're screaming, "Great is the God of Artemis, the God of our city." Same thing happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. Where on Sunday the crowd was saying, "Blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord." But on Thursday, on Friday morning, that same crowd is crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Don't get caught up in the crowd. Think. Think biblically. Put these principles into practice. Don't let someone sway you with that which is contrary to the Word of God. How the mob, in the moment or in the season, is so used by the devil to do incredible harm to the church of God. Don't get caught up in the crowd. Think biblically. But notice what happens. That scripture says there in verse 2 that all were scattered. Interesting word, that scattered. The same word that's translated scattered also means planted. It refers to seeds that are going into the ground. And from an outward worldly perspective, it seems that the church is doomed. It seems that the kingdom of God has suffered this incredible blow. It seems that people who have now experienced persecution in a way they had never experienced before, it seems like God has been defeated. But it's just the as those people are scattered throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, they're planted. They're planted there to give their testimony to the people who are surrounding them. And all of a sudden, the faith of this small fledgling church that really only existed in Jerusalem is now flung to the rest of the world. And from this persecution of early Christians will come every church plant. Every salvation, really, that we read about. This was the impetus. This was the starting point where this looked like the finish line, where this looked like the knockout punch for the kingdom of God. It was God's diving board. It was His springboard to the furthering of the gospel. It reminds us of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen, if you would have saw Him on the cross, you wouldn't have thought hero. You likely wouldn't have thought, what a strong individual. You likely wouldn't have thought, what a great, majestic king. You would have thought this instead. Who is that naked man hanging there limp, weak, and can't even respond to those who are mocking him? And yet the kingdom of God was being ushered into the world through that man hanging on a cross, receiving the punishment of God. Receiving the punishment that you and I deserve. You see, on the cross, Christ was victorious in the midst of utter defeat. God's plan was moving forward, full steam ahead. And so it is too here in chapter 8, verse 2, where it seems that the church is crumbling. No! Take a step back. Put your God spectacles on and behold the kingdom of God's going forward. For no man, no entity can stop the great and powerful God Almighty. And what a lesson to us today. What seems like defeat in our lives is oftentimes a springboard to victory. What seems like we're being crushed and destroyed, instead God's strengthening us and building us up and perhaps maybe even pushing us out so that we can spread our wings and realize that God has called us to fly. We have to start realizing that we are a victorious people and embracing the fact that God is always good to His people. Even in the midst of trials like that, even in the midst of difficulty like that, we have to realize that the appearance of worldly disaster is often a secret coded blast of eternal victory that will blossom in the spring of God's perfect season and will flower and bear fruit that will be so heavy laden on the bowels of celestial providence. In other words, so much so that in the midst of defeat, all of heaven will be standing up and shouting, and we along with them one day saying, "Praise God. God, you knew exactly what you were doing. Help me to see the way you see." That would have been the prayer to pray in the midst of that time. God, everything I see as I look around, it seems like it's crumbling. It's falling apart. God would say, "No, it's not. It's all a part of my plan." And you know what? That guy who's sitting there, who's giving approval to the death of Stephen, that guy who's going to be ravaging the church and carrying people off to imprisonment and even to death, that person is going to be my chosen instrument to the Gentile people of the world. And they're going to hear about Jesus Christ because of my love to a guy like that. Look at verse 3, this instrument of construction. But Paul, ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now think about how zealous this guy is. Not only is he wrong, but he's ravaging the church. He's not just saying, "Well, that's good for them. They can just do it their way. We're just going to go to the temple and we're going to do the things like we've always done for these last few hundreds of years." He's hell-bent on destroying what Jesus Christ died for. He's entering house after house. He's dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison. This is a man who later will say, "Listen, for me to live is to Christ and to die is to gain." This is a guy who says, "Listen, my whole desire is just to know Christ and Him crucified. That's all I care about." This is a guy who will be flogged like Jesus was 5 times, stoned a number of times, shipwrecked, deserted, beaten, and hunger and want and famine. This is a guy who desired to annihilate and destroy the Church of Christ, will now be the greatest advocate, and now will write almost a third, almost two-thirds of the New Testament from a guy like this. A guy who perhaps in our day and time would have given approval to laying down a backpack on the side of a marathon race. Completely transformed. Completely changed because he's met Jesus Christ. On that day, Paul's going from house to house trying to seize Christians. And there's at least 3 things we can quickly learn from knowing the entire story. The first is this, when we look at this individual named Saul, and we'll learn much more about him. But the first point is this, that no one's beyond reach. No one's beyond reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about his life, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He says, "I am not worthy for this position. I am not worthy of this forgiveness, because I, of all people, don't deserve God's patience, His mercy, His kindness. I made sure people went to jail. I tracked them down, not just in Jerusalem, but later He'll go to surrounding cities to destroy their lives. And they've done nothing to Him. They don't even know Him." It's people like that that God can reach. It's people like that that God can change. It's people like that who can be used in marvelous ways. Paul goes on to say, "Because I persecuted the church of God," but verse 10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. My past I cannot change, but His grace towards me was not in vain. But His forgiveness towards me is not in vain, because I am going to live my life for Him." Listen, don't give up. Don't stop praying for that individual who is lost, who doesn't know Christ, who perhaps is even opposed to Christ and the things of Christ, the most staunch atheist. Never give up. Who knows if he's not an Apostle Paul in disguise? Secondly, I think we can learn that temporary suffering calls for patience and trust. And this is hard. And this is difficult. What it must have been like for the early church to exercise trust in God when everything around them seems to be falling apart. But you know, in those moments, that's when our faith really comes alive. When we love God not for what He does for us, not because good things happen to us or because He gives us things. We love God because what He's done for us, because who He is. And a change takes place in a person's life when they love God because of who God is, not because of what God does. That's what Satan said to Job. You remember the story. Satan said, "Listen, God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's the most righteous, upright man on all the earth. He fears God." And Satan basically says this, "Big deal. You give him so much. Take away all you've given and he'll curse you to his face." And so you remember, God says, "Okay." And you remember what happens? He loses his 10 children. He loses all of his monies, even his wife's in his ear. And his wife says, basically, "Curse God and die." And Job says, "Listen, wife, should I accept from God the good things and not accept these things as well?" And instead he blesses God. And you remember Satan comes back and God says to Satan yet again, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? I told you he's upright and righteous. He's a fear of God. There's no one like him on all the earth." And Satan says, "Yeah, okay, you took away his stuff, but yeah, strike his flesh. Go ahead and do that and see if he will not curse you." And so God says, "Okay, you can do it, Satan, but you may not take his life." And you remember he strikes his flesh. And he's covered from head to toe in what appear to be a boil-like malady. And yet still, the test goes on. And the book of Job is about this test. It's really not about Job. It's about God's staying power. And God knew that he was going to be with Job. And you have to ask yourself, how come God could brag on Job like that? Is it because Job's so strong, he's got such a strong will and such a good person that he would say, "Listen, even though you take away everything he has, even though you flicked his life, listen, he's still going to love me." No, you know why God can say that? Because he knows his power is greater than Satan's. He knows his power is greater than the weak will of Job. It's about God's staying power. And in the midst here of chapter 8 of this fledgling church, God's staying power is going to keep them. It's going to be hard. But because they have the Holy Spirit living within them, they can trust. And so they do. Listen, Scripture is replete with individuals who say, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" David says it in Psalm 35. "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." Or in exile, the country says this, "How long, O Lord," Psalm 89, "will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Or Psalm 94, "How long, O Lord, how long will the wicked be allowed to gloat?" And even in Revelation, listen, even in heaven, for people who have been martyred, people who have been slain because of their testimony of Jesus Christ, in Revelation 6:10, it says this, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" You see, even in heaven, until the time Christ comes back, there is a longing. There's this call to trust. There's this call to patience. There's this call to believe that God's plan is going to go forward and it's going to accomplish what He desires to accomplish. We can learn that no one's beyond reach from this passage. We can learn that temporary suffering calls for patience and trust. We can also learn that God eventually wins. God eventually wins. Listen, despite the tactics of the devil, despite the tactics of evil men, despite the fact that people have been deceived and they're just living out their own sin nature and just doing these evil and awful things, listen, we know the end of the story. We know what happens. We know what happens to the Apostle Paul, though he was approving of this at one time, though he's participating in this. We know that God changes His heart, but not only that, we know that ultimately God gets the victory because we've read the end of the story. We've read the book of Revelation. We know Philippians says this, listen, "So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Do you hear that? Listen, we can know this. Every single tongue, every single knee will bow before Jesus Christ and confess that He really is the Messiah, that He really is God, that He really is King. Every tongue, not just Christians, but the staunchest atheist, the person who's lived their whole life in rebellion against God, they will stand before God and they will bow before God and they will raise their hands and say, "You truly are who You said You are." You see, God's plan is going forward and no one can stop His plan from coming to pass. And here's the good news. The good news is this. If God's plan cannot be thwarted, if His plan is going forward, if God is ultimately victorious in full, and you are in Christ, then you are too. You too are victorious. You too will prevail. You too will exclaim the glories of Christ. But you will gladly bow. And you will loudly profess, "Jesus is Lord." Because God's plans never fail, we must never fail to trust Him. Let's stand together as the worship team comes forward. Sunday after Sunday, day after day, God gives us this opportunity. He gives us this opportunity to trust Him. Listen, not just in the end, but in the midst. And you know what pleases God most? Are those individuals who are in the midst of it, who are in the thick of it, whatever it might be, and they say, Jesus Christ, you are Savior. Jesus Christ, you are Lord. You shall not be thwarted. No weapon forged against me is going to prosper. I am going to be victorious. You shall supply all my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I and you and you and me. You have overcome the world. It changes the way you live. Pray that as you are reminded of that today in this passage, you will live that way. You will trust Him now and not wait for later. Let's sing together.